28. We are going this summer through the Psalms of Ascents, Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, just psalm by psalm. We said that the Psalms of Ascents were probably used, we think, by Jewish pilgrims going up to Jerusalem for the three great feasts of the Jews. Now, I don't know if you saw this in, or maybe you've heard of this. I had not, this archaeological discovery. This was in Friday's Wall Street Journal, an article called Pilgrimage Road and Palestinian Memory. So listen to this. This archaeological discovery began 15 years ago. This is in Jerusalem, or rather underneath Jerusalem, when construction workers repairing a burst sewage pipe discovered an ancient staircase directly south of the Temple Mount. The steps closely matched stairs abutting the original ancient entryways of the temple complex. Archaeologists realized that the sets of stairs were linked. They had chanced upon, in the Lord's providence, workmen are repairing a broken sewage line. And in the process, they discover, underneath, most archaeological discoveries, of course, when cities are destroyed, new cities are built on top of them, and that's the case with Jerusalem. So a lot of Jerusalem is underground now. And so they discovered this set of stairs. They had chanced upon a road leading to the temple. Now, after years of excavation, 15 years, members of the public soon will be able to walk the pilgrimage road. So if you take one of these tours with Dr. Lutzer or Dr. Rydelnik or one of the others to the Holy Land, probably in a year or two, this will be a standard part of that tour, because it will be, you know, right now it's not safe enough and they want to make sure they've excavated and studied everything that they can. But this coming soon. 2,000 years ago, Jews traversed this path as they came from around the world to visit the temple. Such pilgrims were obeying a biblical commandment. Deuteronomy obligated Israelites to stand in the presence of God three times a year: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Rabbinic texts abound with descriptions of the processions that occurred, and the road parallels these details in an exquisite way. The Temple Mount pilgrimage was meant to be a journey to a spiritual summit. Today, if visitors come from the western part of Jerusalem, they often descend when approaching the site. Now pilgrims will be able to ascend stairs as their predecessors did. Okay? In other words, they went up to Jerusalem, up these stairs to the temple area, and thus the connection with the Psalms of Ascents, the going up to Jerusalem. So if you take a tour of the Holy Land and you're able to see these stairs, and I presume you're going to be able to climb them yourself. You know, remember the Psalms of Ascent, that you might have been singing some of these to yourself even as you went up these stairs and went up to Jerusalem. Okay? So just, you know, Friday's Wall Street Journal, so interesting. And somebody else sent me, one of the other teachers I teach with, sent me something else from another source about this same archaeological discovery. So Psalm 128, before we read it, let me give you the goal for today. Psalm 128, yeah.
Good morning, Steve. What was the Psalm of Ascent from what to what?
120 to 134. So it's 15. Mm-hmm. Okay. The theme of Psalm 128 is the fear of the Lord. And I'm going to show that to you very clearly after we read it. So here's my goal for today, the goal that I trust the Lord has put on my heart. My prayer is that you and I would grow in the fear of the Lord as a consequence of having studied this psalm together today. Why? Because, as this psalm says, there is blessing in the fear of the Lord. When you and I live in the fear of the Lord, there is blessing in that. And this psalm describes the blessing that comes with it. The concept of the fear of the Lord, either the noun form, the fear of the Lord, or the verb form, to fear the Lord, appears more than 100 times in the Bible. I actually didn't realize that until I took my concordance and just started to count it up. Okay, as I studied for this lesson this week, more than 100 times in the Bible, this concept of the fear of the Lord. So it's not a minor idea in Scripture at all. Some writers even suggest that the fear of the Lord is essentially a sort of a cipher or a summary of living the Christian life. What does it mean to live the Christian life? To walk in the fear of the Lord. Okay? And it may be that big. So let's read together Psalm 128, which mainly has to do with the fear of the Lord and the blessing that comes with the fear of the Lord. What we're going to ask is, what is the fear of the Lord? And if you've got your hand out, I've got a lot of, we're going to be looking around the Bible, and we're going to be trying to find a summary, a description of what it means to live in the fear of the Lord. So, Psalm 128, hear the word of the Lord. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Okay, look at verse 1. Now, this psalm's divided into two parts. Verses 1 through 4 is the pronouncement of blessing on the one who fears the Lord. Then verses 5 through 6 are a blessing that one person speaks to another person. It may have been a priest spoke the blessing of verses 5 to 6 on a pilgrim as the pilgrim was about to leave Jerusalem and go back home. We don't know for sure, but that's a possibility. But let's focus now on verses 1 through 4, this pronouncement of blessing. You know, the wisdom literature of the Bible often sounds like, blessed is the man who, blessed is the person who. So this follows very much the wisdom format in Scripture. Look how it begins. Verse 1, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. Look how verse 4 ends. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. So we see the fear of the Lord at the beginning of verse 1 and the fear of the Lord at the end of verse 4. Now, Luke is doing linguistic studies. I'm sure he's done lots of biblical studies as well. When you see a section of Scripture that begins with a thought and ends with the same thought, it's usually almost exactly the same words. So this section begins with the fear of the Lord, blessed is the one who fears the Lord, and ends with blessed is the one who fears the Lord. That is a literary device that we call in biblical studies an inclusio. An inclusio. Now, you don't have to know the word inclusio, but just know that it means when you see that phenomenon in the Bible, sort of like some people will call it a sandwich effect. You know, there's a piece of bread. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord on top. There's a piece of bread. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord at the bottom. And everything in between is related to that. So the idea is all of verses 1 through 4 are all about the blessing on the person who fears the Lord. So that's why I want to begin and think together with you from the Bible about what exactly the fear of the Lord is. As you've studied it, as you've read the Bible, and remember, there are more than 100 references to the fear of the Lord or to fearing the Lord. One of the two. Old Testament and New Testament. We're going to see that. It's not that Christians aren't supposed to fear the Lord. The New Testament makes clear that we are to fear the Lord. In fact, we're going to see the person who most feared the Lord. And you might be a little surprised, or maybe not, as to who exactly that was, okay, in all of history. But just to throw out a question at the beginning. When you see in the Bible the fear of the Lord, how would you define the fear of the Lord? I'm going to give you at the end of this an unnecessarily complicated definition of the fear of the Lord. But that's what Bible teachers do. That's our job, is to give unnecessarily complicated definitions of everything. That's why they pay us the big dollars in the school I go to. But more simply, when you think of the fear of the Lord, somebody tell me what you think about. Again, this is a concept that runs throughout the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Say reverence or respect for his position.
Okay. A reverence or respect for God's what?
Position.
A reverence or respect for God's position. No question, that's a huge part of it. Okay? Yeah. Okay, one and two, you've hit the two big ones. It's an obedience too. Okay, so it's an attitude of the heart, but then it's an act of the will. All right, so it's an attitude of the heart, but it's also an act of the will. Let me mention, I've got, let's see here, I've got eight thoughts about the fear of the Lord. Okay, eight thoughts about the fear of the Lord. Number one, the most common passages we think about when we think about the fear of the Lord are two that appear in Proverbs. What are they? You know them. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If you want to be a wise person, and I hope you want to be a wise person, it was a few months ago I made a plea. You know, aspire by God's grace to be a sage. What's a sage? A sage is a wise person, the kind of person. Do you know people in this church? Maybe people in this class whom others seek out for their counsel, who seek out for their wisdom? Now, that's a wise person. Usually it's people with some gray hair simply because of the years of experience. But not always, not always. Okay, aspire to be a sage. Well, where does real wisdom begin? Well, apparently it begins with the fear of the Lord. Right? That's where real wisdom, if you want to have any knowledge at all that's true, true knowledge begins with the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 1:7, Proverbs 9:10, and the idea is repeated elsewhere in the Old Testament as well. Now, number two, this one might surprise you. Years ago, this verse really struck me. Isaiah 11, verse 2. It's one of the prophecies in Isaiah of the Messiah. And among other things, in Isaiah 11, verse 2, Isaiah says, his delight will be in the fear of the Lord. The delight of the Messiah, the delight of Jesus was in the fear of the Lord. Now, whatever the fear of the Lord is, and it has to do with attitude, and it has to do with action, would you describe yourself as a person who, like Jesus, delights in the fear of the Lord? Isn't that interesting? That the Bible says of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that as Messiah, he delighted in the fear of the Lord. So whatever the fear of the Lord is, Christ found the fear of the Lord something in which he took delight. Think about, what do you take delight in? This past week, our family, we took a very quick vacation because of my kids' work schedules. We had 4 days. So we drove to South Dakota, saw Mount Rushmore and a couple of other things, and drove back all in 4 days. That was it. That's the window we had this summer. If we were going to go, it was that. Well, one of the places we went was the Badlands. I have a son. We have 4 children. The 3 girls are all older, from married to going to be a senior in college. But I do have a little boy who trails behind, who's going to be a sophomore in high school this year. And in the Badlands, anybody been to the Badlands? See, we never go west. We've never gone west on vacation. We're from the South. We go to Florida for vacation. You know, if we're able to take vacation, we go to Florida. That's what we do. You know, that's just the way the Lord created us. Yeah. Where do you want to go on vacation? Let's go to Florida for the 195th time. Now, it helps that my parents for 10 years had a condominium right on the beach on the Gulf Coast. And the section of Florida that we in the South affectionately know as the Redneck Riviera. The Redneck Riviera runs from Panama City to Pensacola. I think, Lord, please make heaven like the Redneck Riviera. But anyway, so we went to the Badlands, and my son had a ball climbing on the different rock formations. And so I did it with them, and we took delight. We had a grand time Tuesday afternoon climbing on these rock formations, Wednesday afternoon climbing on these rock formations in the Badlands. So think of something you delight in and transfer that sense of delight to Jesus delighted in the fear of the Lord. Delighted in the fear of the Lord. So maybe I'm going to change my goal. Maybe my goal is that by the end of the class, God would work in his grace so that you and I would delight in the fear of the Lord, so that it would be something that we relish in our hearts. Number 3, the fear of the Lord comes from experiencing God as he truly is. One of the more interesting passages about the fear of the Lord is Jonah chapter 1. The storm comes up. The sailors cast lots to see which one of them has angered his God. It's Jonah. They say, "Who are you? What country are you from?" And he answers in verse 9, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord." Now, actually, did Jonah fear the Lord? That's really interesting. He said, "I'm a Hebrew, and Hebrews fear the Lord." Well, maybe Jonah, but maybe you better check yourself on that one. Okay. "The God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid. Okay, now there's the fear of the Lord, and then there's terror of the Lord. Okay. And there's a little bit of terror of the Lord in the fear of the Lord, but this is pure terror right here, because their gods did not make this kind of claim. "I serve the God who created everything, meaning he's outside of the universe, meaning he simply is and always has been. We don't make that claim for our gods, Jonah. So they were terrified and said, "What is it that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So, after some more conversation, they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. Now, that's the real fear of the Lord. How do we know? Because they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. You know, is that a conversion experience? Bible scholars argue about that question. But there is at least some real fear of the Lord there because they encountered the Lord. Listen to this. Let me recommend a book. I wish Willie were here because she's my book person. This is a book I read earlier this summer. It's just out maybe in May, called None Greater. We studied the attributes of God in the wintertime. And this is a new book. I wish it had been out before we started. On the attributes of God. If you've read Tozer's book on the attributes of God or one of the others, this one's a little bit different. But one of the things that he does, and the author is Matthew Barrett, who's a seminary professor in Kansas City, one of the things he does is we tend to treat the attributes of God, you know, in isolation, the love of God, the holiness of God, and so forth. But he ties them all together in a really wonderful way. But in this paragraph, he's quoting St. Augustine. And the reason I'm going to read, this is sort of, when I was in law school, I was in law school at the University of Georgia, which is in Athens, Georgia. And when I went to church on Sunday, one of the characteristics of this particular church was that one of the associate pastors prayed the pastoral prayer. And you could tell, one of the reasons I liked the church was he read the prayer, but he really worked hard on it. And it was really well thought out. And one of the ways you can tell a prayer that's really well thought out, not that we have to pray this way every time, I'm not suggesting that at all, is how does the person address God? In prayer. How do you address God? Listen to this prayer. It's quoted in this book, None Greater. This is a prayer of St. Augustine. This is from Augustine's autobiography, which was called Confessions. Listen to how Augustine addresses God in prayer. Now, this is sort of long. Most high, utterly good, utterly powerful, most omnipotent, most merciful, and most just, deeply hidden, yet most intimately present, perfection of both beauty and strength, stable and incomprehensible, immutable and yet changing all things, never new, never old, making everything new, always active, always in repose, gathering to yourself, but never in need, supporting and filling and protecting, creating and nurturing, bringing to maturity, searching, even though to you nothing is lacking. You love without burning. You are jealous in a way that is free from anxiety. You relent without pain of regret. You are wrathful and remain tranquil. You will a change without any change in your design. You recover what you find, yet have never lost. Never in any need, you rejoice in your gains. What has anyone achieved in words when he speaks about you? Yet, woe to those who are silent about you, because though loquacious with verbosity, They have nothing to say. I mean, that, when I read that, and I had read, I've read Augustine's Confessions, and somehow I passed over that. I thought, good heavens, that man knew God. Have you, what I'm pleading with you and me to do is to encounter God as he really is. Packer, J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, the high school ministry, my son in high school, gave two books to the students last Sunday if they promised to read them. And I thought, what a gift. One is J.I. Packer's Knowing God, and the other is C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters. And so he's launched, just barely, but he's launched into reading those. Okay. In Knowing God, Packer says in the very beginning of the book, he says, you know, people say, well, I know God. But he asks the question, do you know God? I say, I know God. Yeah, but do you know God? Do you know God? Do you know God? We encounter him, of course, in the pages of Scripture.
Can you juxtapose that with David and loving the law of the Lord? Like in Psalm 119? Is there a correlation between the fear of the Lord and loving the law?
Yeah, I think there is. What do you think it is?
I mean, it encompasses who the Lord is, right?
Mm-hmm.
Again, positional, again, kind of how we said.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think you're exactly on the right track. God's law is simply a reflection of who God is. So if I love God for who he is
and fear
him, what am I going to do? I'm going to love his law because his law looks like him. Yeah, so that's a great point. Okay, I'm going to have to move quicker here. Fourth, the fear of the Lord is related to hope in the Lord. I was going to go into a long explanation here. We don't have time. Psalm 147, verses 10 to 11. Just make a note to read that later. It links the fear of the Lord and hope in the Lord. Number five, the fear of the Lord is part of our covenant relationship with God. Psalm 103, verses 17 to 18. If we fear him, we'll keep his covenant. Okay? God's covenant with us, his people, I'm your God and you are my people. To be the people of God means that we walk in the fear of the Lord. That's what it means to live out the covenant. Now, this was helpful for me to see this in my studies this week. So practically, what does the fear of the Lord look like? Probably the best description is Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 13. Now, look at our passage, okay? Verse 1, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. We've seen this before. The Psalms are poetry. In Hebrew, most units of poetry are two lines long. And typically, the first line is related to the second line in some way. So here, first line, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. So you ask, what does it mean to fear the Lord? It at least means to walk in his ways. So fearing the Lord at least means, so we've got one thing. Fearing the Lord means to walk in his ways. In Hebrew, my son-in-law, his name is a wonderful Christian young man. His name is Derek. And the Hebrew word for a way is Derek. And that's where we actually get the English name Derek. It means straight from Hebrew. Means a way or a path of some kind. So this is the familiar image. There are two ways to walk in life. Either to walk in righteousness and the fear of the Lord, or to walk in unrighteousness and outside the fear of the Lord. Okay? But listen to Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 13. Moses is preaching to Israel. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? Sounds like Micah 6:8, doesn't it? OK. Okay, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God. There you go. Okay, so what does God require of us? That we fear him. Well, what does that mean? To walk in all his ways. To love him. To serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Okay? Note that, by contrast, in Romans 3, verses 10 through 18, that passage where Paul indicts all of humanity, there's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. A description of our sinfulness in all of its ugliness. At the end of it, Paul summarizes the sinfulness of mankind with what phrase? And he quotes from Psalm 36 in the process. There is no fear of the Lord before their eyes. Wow. Okay, that's a summary of this sinful world. There is no fear of the Lord. What most fundamentally separates a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ from someone who does not follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Perhaps most fundamentally is this follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, by God's grace, fears the Lord. This person who does not follow Jesus, there's no fear of the Lord before his eyes. There's no reverence and there's no obedience. Okay? No reverence and no obedience. Now, just in case, maybe the best picture of a person who did not fear the Lord is Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus. Moses says to him, I see you do not fear the Lord. So if you ever want a picture of what it looks like not to fear the Lord, that's it. Finally, number 8, Acts 9:31. The early church was characterized, among other things, by the fear of the Lord. So the fear of the Lord is not just an Old Testament concept. We've already seen Jesus himself delighted in the fear of the Lord. And the early Christians were characterized as a people who feared the Lord. So that leads to my definition. Do you have my definition on your handout? Do you see that? Okay. Again, this is unnecessarily complicated. But we have to use words. The fear of the Lord is a stunned apprehension of God and his glory. Now, use that phrase deliberately. Have you ever been stunned by the glory of God? That's where the fear of the Lord begins. I mean, really seeing and grasping just how great God truly is. That drives a repentant sinner to live a life of righteousness. That is, to live for God's glory and by God's grace. Okay? So, a shorthand term that I always use is it is reverent obedience. You hit on both points. Okay? The fear of the Lord is reverent obedience. It's an attitude toward God. I have seen the Lord, and God is exceedingly, infinitely, incomprehensibly great and glorious and beautiful. And as a consequence, with all my heart, I want to live a life of obedience to him for his glory. Do you see? The fear of the Lord. It's an attitude toward God. God is exceedingly, incomprehensibly glorious and beautiful. Consequently, I love him and my love drives me to live a life resting in his grace that glorifies him. That's out of obedience to him. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. All right. Ready to shift gears just a little bit? So I'm studying this psalm, and a huge question comes up to me when I look at verses 2 and 3. So, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. How will you be blessed if you fear the Lord? You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. That means she'll bear lots of children. Your children will be like olive shoots. Olive trees produce lots of shoots around your table. So the picture of blessing is, okay, you're a farmer. Your fields produce well. It is well with you. And you have lots of children. And you're sitting around the table. And there's your lovely wife. And there's your 16 children. Sitting around the table. And you're enjoying this food that your field has produced. Okay. All right. Two questions come to my mind. Number one, does the writer of Psalm 128 realize that there are people who fear the Lord who get cancer and who die in war and who die in automobile accidents and who have people cheat them at work and who plant their crops and a drought comes and Christian couples who fear the Lord who are infertile and can't have any children? At least can't have any children naturally. Does he just ignore reality? And then question number two. Why is it that in the Old Testament, often, not always, but often, the blessing of the Lord is depicted in material terms? The blessing of the Lord is lots of kids. The blessing of the Lord is a good harvest. The blessing of the Lord is victory in battle. In the New Testament, by contrast, the idea of being blessed by the Lord is mentioned 112 times. And not once is that blessing material. Not once is it good health or lots of money or even lots of kids. Think about Jesus' Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Okay. Not blessed are the peacemakers. God will cause their fields to produce great crops. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. Okay. Not once in 112 times in the New Testament is the blessing of the Lord material. It's spiritual. So why? Okay. And Jim's going to answer both questions for us. In just a second. Let me just repeat both questions so that Jim can answer them for us. Number one, does this psalmist realize that there are people who fear the Lord who have a crummy harvest? And there are people who fear the Lord who can't have any children. And second, why is it that often, again, not always, often in the Old Testament, blessings are material rather than spiritual? Okay, Jim? it's all yours, man.
It's like a covenant that God made with Israel. And, God laid it out before Israel, through Moses, that if they would obey his word, would give them blessing. and he would protect them. And he also laid it out before him that if they disobeyed, you know, calamity would come. And so it was like it was a physical covenant.
And the calamity was physical, too. Yeah, yeah. You won't have good crops. You won't have any children. You'll be defeated in battle.
In Deuteronomy, he says, I've laid out before you, death, and I've laid out before you life. Not in those words, but something like that, you know. So it was actual promise by God, you know, for the people of Israel.
Mm-hmm. Excellent, Jim. Jim has gone back to Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And you've hit it basically right on the nose, okay? That in the Old Testament, under the Mosaic covenant, there were blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience, and most of those were material, okay? That's the way that God operated under the Old Covenant. That's one of the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Okay? Now, the question becomes, why do you think that that was a difference? We're not told that in the Bible, so you have to speculate. Uh-huh.
Going back to Augustine, Augustine in his Confessions admits that though he had prosperity in the law courts around Rome, he was, spiritually, he was empty.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And to tell others that there is a way to have hope and eternal life. John 17, verse 3, I believe, is to know God. Mm-hmm.
To know God and to share his son.
Mm-hmm. Good.
So that they would show by obeying the Lord that worshiping and sacrificing to God would bring prosperity so that the nations would come to them.
Okay.
They tell us more about the God you serve.
Okay.
Of course, they didn't obey. They made a ritual out of the law.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But the law was not adequate to change the heart of the other nation.
Right, so right.
They failed.
Yeah, which is why the fear of the Lord begins with an attitude toward the Lord. It's not an outward, it's an obedience, but it's an obedience that springs from an attitude, okay, of love to the Lord. That's really good. So perhaps the blessings in the Old Testament were mainly material, as here in verses 2 through 3, so that other nations, because here's the point overall, okay? What's the difference between Old Testament and New Testament? And the answer is there is continuity and there's discontinuity. Some things are the same. The basic idea, salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's never changed. The basic idea of the covenant, I will be your God and you will be my people. That never changes. Okay? So there's a lot of continuity between the New Testament people of God and the Old Testament people of God. But there's discontinuity. Some things are different. For example, we don't have a nation as a church. We don't have an earthly king as a church. We're not all Jewish. Some of us are Gentile. So there's a lot that's different. there's a lot that's the same. One of the things that's different is the blessings pronounced in the Old Testament often, not always, but often were material blessings. And that's the way that God would bless his people in the Old Testament age. In the New Testament age, the blessings become spiritual blessings, which is not to say, don't hear me say, you know, well, God has blessed some Christians materially. Of course he has. Of course he has. Absolutely he does. In fact, probably everybody in this room, compared to the rest of the world, especially the rest of the world throughout history, were enormously blessed materially. So I'm not saying that at all. The point is that in the New Testament, the promises of blessing become spiritual, okay? But let's go back to our main point. So here's the main point, because we've got just a few minutes. So I want to make it again. I want to reframe my goal for today. My goal for today is, like Jesus, we would delight in the fear of the Lord. What's the fear of the Lord? It's reverent obedience. It's an encounter, a true encounter with the Lord, by which you grasp the incomprehensibility, and notice that's a deliberate paradox in my words, you grasp the incomprehensibility of his beauty and glory. I mean, do you ever have times when you see something in the Bible that the Lord does and you just say, oh! I mean, it's like you lose your breath over what God does or who God is. Okay. God wants us to experience his sheer greatness. And out of that experience, we begin to live a life of obedience to his commands. We walk in his ways. Why? Because we're motivated for love, by love for that being. That's the connection, okay? So here's my prayer for you and me, and then we'll look at the blessing that ends the psalm in just a few words. Here's my prayer, is that God would grow you and me in the fear of the Lord, in the delight of the fear in the Lord, so that we would delight in it, so that the fear of the Lord would be something that we relish. God, I want to have more fear of you in my life. Like Jesus, I want to delight in the fear of the Lord. Not just not feel it as a burden, not feel it as something dry, but have it be something that's alive in my heart and fundamental to my life. Okay, let's look at verses 5 and 6 in just 2 minutes, okay? And I'll say two words about verses 5 through 6. We said this may have been a blessing that a priest would pronounce. The you in verses 5 and 6 is singular in Hebrew. So this is a pronouncement of blessing by one person, probably a priest, okay, on a single Israelite. I mean, you could say it collectively, but this, the you is singular. Okay. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Okay, at the end of Psalm 125, same phrase, peace be upon Israel. But just two things to notice in these verses, and then we'll be done for this morning. Number one, verses 5 and 6 seem to link the health of the family with the health of the nation. Do you see that? May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem. May you see your children's children. That's a wish for long life. But it's also, you know, back to verse 3, lots of children. So the strength of a society, there seems to be a link. It's implied. It's not explicit. I grant that. But in the psalm, there seems to be a hint that the strength of the nation will be built upon the strength of the family. And that's not a surprise. Of course, that's explicit in other places in the Bible. Second thing is, just in recent years, several Christians I've read have commended pronouncing blessing on other people, especially parents pronouncing words of blessing. Maybe, you know, like these, just take biblical words. Words of blessing on their children. At the end of a worship service, often the pastor will pronounce a blessing on the people as they leave. The Lord bless and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's in Numbers 6, that particular blessing. But I thought of, when I saw those verses, I thought of that. It's one of my favorite scenes in the Bible. It's Boaz with his workers in Ruth chapter 2. So Boaz is the owner of the field, and he has people who work his fields for him. He has employees. So think of this, you know, think of your workplace. And what if the boss came in and, you know, like Boaz said, you know, the Lord bless you and be with you today. And all the employees, I mean, you know, and the workers responded, and the Lord bless you too. I mean, this pronouncement of blessing on other people, that's not a huge part. I say God bless you very frequently, like when people sneeze, but at other times too. But these pronouncements of blessing, just consider that. Put that in your brain, especially if you've got children still at home, or maybe even adult children. Pronouncement of blessing. I've heard Christian parents who've written that they actually, when they put their kids to bed, they pray with them, and then they pronounce a blessing over them before they put them to bed every single night. And I thought, nothing magic in that. You know, don't get the idea that it just, but it's just, it's a, you know, it's a prayer. It's a form of prayer. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, that's perfectly fine, but obviously in the New Testament, who are the priests? You know, it's the priesthood of all believers. I mean, the New Testament is abundantly clear. All Christians are priests. So, you know, I mean, as priests pronounce blessing in the Old Testament. Maybe we should be more practiced at, maybe it should be more common that we would pronounce blessing on each other. Okay, just again, something to ponder and think about in the words of this psalm. Okay, the hour is up, so let's pray. And Lord, I just want to pray one simple thing, and that is what you've put on my heart is I think the main theme of this psalm. God, you say the person who fears the Lord will experience blessing. And so, God, we want to grow in the fear of the Lord. And especially since Jesus delighted in the fear of the Lord, perhaps, God, I would pray, especially by your grace, the Holy Spirit has to do this work in us. Would you cultivate increasingly within our souls a delight in the fear of the Lord, so that the fear of the Lord, this reverent obedience, would be delightful to us, God. It would be something that we would wish for more and more in each of our lives. God, grant your blessing indeed to everyone in this class this morning. If that's material, God, we would be thankful for that. But we know that you especially want to bless us spiritually, and not least of all, God, during this hour of gathered worship. So we ask for that blessing as you grow us in the fear of the Lord, and pray for it all through the name of our Messiah, of our Deliverer, of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.